We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we are going to pray as we begin. Father, as we open our Bibles, we're so thankful, Lord, that we have literally in our hands the truth. Lord Jesus, you said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Lord, we know that you have said, "All who come unto you will be welcome, will be shown the truth, and through repentance and belief, they will receive everlasting life." We do, Lord. We have to be honest about you, to you, about our sin. Repentance is simply confessing our sin. It's taking responsibility, making it personal, looking you in the eye and agreeing with you, "Yes, Lord, I am a sinner." And in that same moment, one can ask you, the great Savior of the universe, they can ask you for forgiveness by your blood on the cross, and it will be granted to them with the promise of everlasting life. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful forgiveness. What a wonderful life that you have promised to us. Ye, Lord, who have said, "In me is life." And we thank you, O God, for these precious promises in the book that we hold. Speak to our hearts through your word, through your spirit, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of the message is Your Sanctification, and I want to go ahead and show everyone the outline. You got a copy of this last time. In last message, we covered point number one. We are commanded to please God. We saw that. We're going to read the text in a moment in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And last time, we got halfway through point number two. We're going to get the other half of point number two today, and we're going to have to take up point number three next time. It's how wonderful this message has been, such a blessing to me personally, and I hope it will be a blessing to you. But today we're seeing that we are called to holiness, and then next time we are warned against the wrongdoing others. And so I hope in this outline you can see this in the passage, or at least hear this in the passage as we read it. We're going to find that sanctification is not a nice to have in the Christian life. Sanctification, holiness, is actually our central calling. Holiness is why Jesus died on the cross, to bring us into a state of holiness. And then we practice that holiness day by day. We'll get more into that, but let's read our text. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. But this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." So last time we left off with Paul instructing us to live sanctified lives. Did you hear that in the passage? Really clear on it. Sanctification, holiness are directly related. So you're kind of talking about, in both mentions, you're talking about really the same thing. Remember the definition of sanctification. One writer said, "Christians are called to sanctification. It remains the indispensable condition of their communion with God. It is a moral and spiritual cleansing and dedication of soul and body. Holiness means to be at God's disposal. To be sanctified means to be set aside exclusively for the use of God." I used to work at Sears. And Sears had what's called craftsman tools, all the guys here, all you real guys know what I'm talking about. And so back in the day, craftsman, it was great, and it was kind of a pain for me working there, because it has, you guys know it, lifetime guarantee. And so guys would bring in broken tools. And, you know, you can bring in a broken socket, get a brand new one. I mean, no questions asked. You just get a new one. And sometimes I thought to myself, what is this guy doing with this thing? I mean, think of a screwdriver. How do you mess up a screwdriver? And they bring in a screwdriver with a broken off tip or something, or it's bent. And I'm thinking, what is he doing with this thing? Is it like using it like, as a lightning rod or something? See, when you use a tool for not its intended design, that's how you end up bringing it in, basically, right? That's how the end gets broken off of your screwdriver, and every guy knows this, because every guy has at some point used a screwdriver as a pry bar. Tell me if you have, right? Yes, you have. Admit it. But it doesn't matter. You could tell me that, and I'd still give you a new screwdriver. See, you have an intended purpose as a child of God. But sometimes we don't use ourselves for the intended purpose. Now, does this all make sense? And in some ways, through the blood of Christ, you still kind of get that lifetime guarantee, but that's another story, isn't it? Sanctification is a condition of our communion with God. Note that I'm not talking about salvation, and this really is very important. We already covered this last time. Sanctification, listen to me, does not contribute to your salvation. Salvation means, and I mentioned it in my prayer, salvation means that you have you've agreed with God. In the Bible it says, confess your sins. That means to agree with God that this is actually a sin, instead of doing what I've always done, which is make excuses for myself and say why it's okay that I did this or that, right? And I look at God and I say, well, you know, Lord, because, you know, that person did this, and so I did that, and see, that's the reason why. And God just shakes his head at me and says absolutely nothing until I realize, oh, I'm making excuses again, aren't I? It's called justifying yourself. We don't go to hell for lying. You don't go to hell for stealing. You go to hell. You don't inherit eternal life. You go to hell for being self-righteous. That's why a person dies without a relationship with Christ. Salvation means that you have admitted that you're a sinner. You believe that Jesus Christ is the one and only way to God, and you have asked him to be your Savior. We sang this song at VBS this week. Admit, believe, and forever receive. Admit, believe, and forever receive. Admit you are a sinner. Believe in Jesus Christ. Receive him as your Savior, and you'll have eternal life. Now, when the puppets sing it, it really does make everyone more excited than when I sing it. But it reminds me of John chapter 1, verse 12. As many as have received him, to them gave he power to become sons and daughters of God. And you receive Christ, not because you say, I want to go to heaven and eat ice cream for the rest of my life and I want to be happy. No, you say, I am a sinner, I need a Savior, oh God, Jesus, you are my only hope. And in that moment, you receive him as your Savior. If he's one of several ways you're going to get to heaven, I'm sorry, that doesn't work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, It sort of captures this whole... It really is interesting. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 5:21. It captures salvation and sanctification like in the same verse. It really is interesting. It says, for he, this is God, for he hath made him. So God has made Jesus to be sin for us on the cross. Think of the cross. Peter said, in his body he bore our sins on the cross. Very personal. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, because Jesus was born of a virgin. He was sinless. He was perfect. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See, that righteousness of God speaks of holiness and sanctification, doesn't it? So to be sanctified, to be holy, is predicated on the fact that you're first born again. If you're not born again, everything we're talking about, holiness and sanctification, doesn't apply to you. Because it's beyond your reach, you see. Sanctification does not contribute to your salvation. Sanctification also is not sinless perfection. You've heard of this, haven't you? That's a heretical teaching that says that you can live a perfectly holy life in this life. And can I just plainly tell you? You can't. In 1 John chapter 1, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's in verse 8. In verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. If you say that you can live sinlessly perfect, you're lying and you make God a liar. That's a pretty stiff charge that the apostle's making. In the same passage, he says, this is so beautiful. You got to hear this. Because this is good not only, listen, this is good not only the first time you trust Christ as your Savior, but this is good every successive time. I use this verse daily. Listen to it. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful? So that cleansing, yes, it refers to salvation, what we called positional sanctification, but it also refers to progressive sanctification, growth in holiness and in Christ-likeness. And I'm referring to, if we can show Brandon in the outline, the three levels of sanctification, I just referenced number one and two, but number three is important. Because ultimate sanctification is our moment of perfection. This is the moment of death when we shall be like Him. But see, for now, God provides a way of perfect daily cleansing, and this also comes through the cross. Amen. The point of our passage today here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is that as a child of God, listen to me, and this is the whole crux of what I'm talking about today. I'm going to dance around this whole idea, but if you want to, you know, take a nap at some point, just listen to what I'm saying, and you're not going to miss anything, right? If you want to get to know God better and in a deeper and more meaningful way, living a sanctified life is the path to intimate communion with God. Not to mention, of course, being sanctified is a condition of being used of God for service. So this is also true. God's not going to use a dirty vessel, just like you're not going to reach into the sink and get a dirty plate and use it to serve yourself food. God doesn't use dirty vessels either. Paul expressed this clearly to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. You love me? He says, dearly beloved. He loves them. He's not chastising them, he's teaching them. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See, you say, well, Pastor Farley, how do I do that? I just told us. Because the Apostle John tells us this cleansing comes through the cross just the same way your salvation came through the cross. You thought the blood of Christ was only good 2,000 years ago. I'm telling you, it is efficacious every single day. Now, in our passage, we're going to start in verse 3. Paul's going to use two examples to illustrate his apostolic direction to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit by engaging in holiness and sanctification. His two illustrations are found in verse 3, the latter part, and verse 6. The first, he's going to refer to as fornication. This is sexual sin. And the second, in verse 6, he talks about going on and defrauding as a poetic way of talking about greed and taking advantage of others. The first illustration we'll cover here, and to close out point number 2, and the second illustration this defrauding and the greed, we'll look at next time in point number three. Now, it may seem unusual here that Paul only uses two examples, because he really is dealing with a whole swath of sinful behavior, but he only uses two examples. In several places, the apostle gives lists. Theologians call it his vice and virtue lists. And it's very common. You've read it yourself before in different epistles. They define the boundaries of sinful or unholy behavior. I'm reading, for example, out of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. This will sound familiar to you. He says in Colossians 3:8, "Now put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man and his deeds." See, this list, he goes through these lists. There in Colossians 3, he's making the point that believers should put off these sinful behaviors. There's some action we have to take, some intentionalism in your Christianity. You're not just drifting along like it's a small world. It's a small world after all. And you look at the right and you say, "Oh, look at the children from that continent. Oh, and we love to ride in the little boat and watch the world go by, don't we?" Now, you think I'm accusing you. I'm talking about me, because I like doing it too. But we have to engage as Christians. This is what we're called to. Here in Colossians 3, he's making the point that believers should put off these sinful behaviors. However, in Ephesians, I'm going to read from Ephesians 4, Paul makes the same point as in Colossians 3, but he doesn't give a list. Listen to this. This is Ephesians 4:22. He says, "Put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts." So here he kind of encapsulates everything into this description of the former conversation, the old man, conversation lifestyle. So he sort of collapses it all down into one reference. I believe this is similar to our passage today, where Paul is summarizing rather than making a list. And that's why I'm referring to them as illustrations, because they represent ranges of sinful behavior rather than one specific kind of sin. By these illustrations, I believe that Paul is referring to two groupings of sin. The first group would be sexual sin. So when he talked about fornication, yeah, he's talking about one particular thing, but it's representing a whole range of sins. And the second is materialistic, self-centered sins. Both of these sin classes, or groupings, if you want to call it that, that Paul mentions, are unique, possibly because they're connected with, think about this, two of the most basic human functions and needs: sexuality and sustenance. Remember, good things will also be useful things and beneficial to others in the world around us. Okay? Just think of the creation, right? God created all things. However, the corruption of good things distorts those things, and then they are no longer helpful, but hurtful. Sin is a distortion of all things that help humans to flourish. Sin isn't something unto itself. I used to watch the show Batman. Remember Batman? Like in the 60s Batman. The real Batman, okay? Adam West. And it was always, of course, as a kid, you never noticed this, but the Joker and the Penguin and all these guys, they talk about bad as if it's a thing. Like, let's go do bad for bad's sake. And so you get away with that with kids watching Batman, but when you look at it as an adult, you go, that doesn't even make any sense. Nobody does that. People do good for good's sake. But no one does bad for the sake of bad. Do you understand? There's a real truth in this. God has made all things for your and my benefit. So to be unholy and unsanctified is to engage in unhealthy things that go beyond God's good plan for our successful growth, maturity, and prosperity. Do you understand? Therefore, both of these classes of sin, sexual sins and materialistic, self-centered, greedy sins, uniquely, listen to me, and I think this is the real insight in this text. They both uniquely have a way of bringing great uncleanness into our lives. Also, they have a way of defiling both the perpetrator and others around them into that same uncleanness. This is a strategy of the devil. And what Paul is trying to do to the church there and for us is to inoculate us from this danger. These two things, sexuality and sustenance, are both inherently good. And they're both connected with our daily living. But they've been hijacked from the enemy. Would you not agree with me? So if the devil can corrupt the usage of these two things, they will therefore be continual temptations to us, because we run into them all the time, because God uses them to provide for us, but the devil wants to use them to drag you and I down. So maybe this is why Paul chooses only these two things, fornication and the latter part of verse 3, and greed, effectively, in verse 6. He's warning us of these things that are so basic to our flourishing. If they are defiled, then we and those around us can be easily damaged and hurt. And like many other sins, fornication and greed can both begin simply. They can begin as intangibles. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the thoughts and intents of the heart. They all begin inside somewhere, right? And as they grow, they can cross over into the realm of tangibility, where they can spread their poisonous influence around everybody else. So with that, look at verse 3. We already read it, but let's look at it again. He says, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, right? That you should abstain from fornication. In the early church, fornication was mentioned at the very start of the outreach of the Gentiles. You might want to look there. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to be reading in a moment from Acts chapter 15. Now, this is at the very beginning of the outreach to the Gentiles. Probably, among other things, because the Gentilic cultures were particularly geared towards sexual uncleanness, and the same was present around the church at Thessalonica. When the apostles were confirming that the gospel was to be sent out to the Gentile nations, which is what's happening in Acts 15, they made this important clarification regarding the Mosaic law. Because before this time, the gospel went to the Jews. The gospel was for the Jews. And so, there's what Jesus, you know, some lady came and said, you know, Lord, my daughter needs healing. And Jesus said, I'm not called to the dogs, I'm called to the children of Israel. And she said, even the dogs get the crumbs that fall off the master's table. It's an amazing discussion, but Jesus very clearly says, the gospel goes to the Jews. But here in Acts chapter 15, starting back in chapter 10, actually, God revealed that it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek, which is what's said in the book of Acts. Remember? Here it says, this is the letter actually written by James, Acts 15:27. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. This is a letter to the Gentiles. It's an open letter to them. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost, verse 28, and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden. He's talking about Old Testament law, because the first discussion that came up is, oh, well, if it's going to the Gentiles, that means they need to keep Mosaic law. And so this is what the whole debate is about, and what the conclusion they come to at this point is, no, they don't need to keep Old Testament law. We don't want to put upon you any greater burden than these necessary things, he calls it. These necessary things, verse 29, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornications, from which if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. And it's basically the end of the letter. So he's saying, you do these things, which tend to what? holiness, sanctification. The Gentiles were not expected to conform to Jewish law, but they were expected to engage in clean living that was representative of the holy God of Israel. So to abstain from fornication was one of several things originally mentioned that the Gentiles can do to grow and walk in a healthy way before God. I have to repeat, folks, we are not talking about sinless perfection. This does not contribute to your salvation. This contributes to your communion with God and your ability to be in service to God. The word translated fornication is porneia or porneis. Does it sound familiar? It's where we get our English word pornography from. It's a fairly general word. It can mean harlotry, incest, adultery. Mount says that it is used of illicit sexual relations in general. So it is sort of a general term for this, which speaks to the purpose here. So it's fair to say that this sinful condition can include a wide variety of sexual sins, and it begins intangibly in the heart. Jesus said this in Mark 7:21. He says, "From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts," he says. So a married person must remember that sexual intimacy is reserved for their spouse alone. Expressing that outside of marriage, tangibly or intangibly, will not only interrupt your relationship with your spouse, but also with God. You know, Peter makes me, you can look it up yourself, in Peter's writing, he mentions this, that our infidelity interrupts our prayers to God, and we have to go get it straight with our spouse. We're going to look at more closely at this in a few minutes. However, how does this work, you might say, if we consider the single person? Well, this is quite interesting and speaks directly to the issue of holiness and sanctification. A single person's intimacy is spiritual and is experienced with the Lord. And this really wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. These are Paul's instruction to the unmarried. And he's not saying how they're unmarried. He's just saying that they are not joined in a marital union at this point. In 1 Corinthians 7:32, he says, remember, we're talking about holiness and sanctification, right? He says, "I would have you without carefulness, that he that is unmarried careth for the things that belongeth to the Lord, how he may please the Lord." And then in verse 32, he says, "The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit." You have the he and she. This refers to any married person, whether it's male or female. And holiness is the focus. Single people have a wonderful opportunity to commune with God that married people, based on this passage, married people do not possess this, because we have to be concerned with our spouse and with other things. And sadly, our culture is particularly geared to attacking this holy purpose for our single brothers and sisters. So we need to pray for them especially. Each of us must tactically work out this challenge in our own ways. I can't tell you how to work it out in your life. You have to work it out with God. Each one of us, married or single. In the ultimate objective, though, in our sexual and intimate relationships is holiness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, listen to this. This is so great. This speaks to a real self-control for this holiness purpose. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 9:27. "I keep under my body." He's saying, I keep my body in control, right? "And bring it into subjection in a culture and in a world where everyone seems totally out of control." Has it ever been worse? Well, I'm thinking it has, but I haven't seen it. "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." He's talking about physical bodily self-control. Now look at verse 5 in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul repeats the illustration. He mentioned fornication in verse 3. But now he's repeating the illustration now in the negative. Listen, well, I'm going to actually back up to verse 4. He says, every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. So this is just another way of looking at the same issue. Yes, he's repeating himself. But you have the positive and the negative, which always gives you a really nice, you know, perspective. In verses 4 and 5, in the same context of sexual purity, he's talking about possessing one's vessel in a God-honoring way. Now, vessel is a metaphor for your physical self, for your body. The same word, vessel, is used in Acts chapter 9. It's the same word. It's describing Paul himself as an honorable vessel prepared for the use of God. So this is even a sanctification context. I'm reading from Acts 9:15. The Lord said unto Ananias, go thy way, for Paul, Saul, this one, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. So he is a chosen vessel. Well, you know, if you're born again, you realize you're a chosen vessel? Same thing, same word, same connotation here. So Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 is warning us to possess our body honorably by avoiding all forms of sexual sin. The verb in verse 4, to possess, is consistent with classical Greek usage, which one writer said, it ranges, this is really interesting, this is the verb to possess. It ranges in meaning from being proficient in something like music or poetry or exercising lordship. It's like you're playing your body like an instrument, you know. Or this idea of lordship would be comparable to the way that a manager or employer would direct others. So if you put these meanings together, you might call this possessing, listen to me, a skillful administration over your personal physical life. Isn't that beautiful? You're administrating yourself. Paul gives a very similar direction regarding bodily self-control to Timothy. I'm reading out of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this almost is like the same exact thing he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians. Listen to this. 2 Timothy 2:21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, the context in 2 Timothy 2 is iniquity, just general iniquity, okay? If a man therefore purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel, same Greek word, unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use. I love this. This is so great. Meet for the master's use. Meet is a fancy word that means appropriate. You know, when you go to microwave some soup, right? Do you use a big giant metal bowl? Well, it's not appropriate to put that, or you'll have fireworks like I do sometimes. Well, I'm not supposed to put that in the microwave. And then you get that microwave safe bowl. I mean, we know what an appropriate vessel is, right? He says, purge himself of these, shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Hear that? Purity, sanctification, holiness, it's all the same stuff. So we see in our verses that Paul is capturing everything that we're talking about. Remember, the focus of our text in 1 Thessalonians 4 is also the focus here in 2 Timothy. It's sanctification. We possess, guide, conduct, keep our vessel in sanctification. He says, verse number 5, not like the Gentiles do. Not like they do in Hollywood. Hello? Am I kidding? Yeah. You know what I'm talking about? Not like they do in this place or that place. They say what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. I'm sorry to people from Vegas. The Lambs are from Nevada. So, but the point is that why? Well, because bad things are happening there. This is just what Paul is talking about. You know, the Gentiles out there, they don't care about any of this stuff. This lust is a strong, in verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence. It means a strong desire of the flesh. The context is the sinful condition of fornication. And as we've considered before, this can begin intangibly in the heart. Entertained and unchecked, these thoughts, like any other sinful notion really, can grow into actions. Now some say, I have a chart to show you, some say that there's like this progression. And it's here that thoughts start with the red bubble, right? Your thoughts lead to feelings, right? And your feelings lead to behavior. And then your behavior does what? Reinforces your thoughts. And this can be, honestly, this could be a positive cycle or this can be a negative cycle. So if your thoughts create feelings and your feelings create behavior and your behavior reinforce your thoughts and it's all negative, then this is a bad thing, right? We would say that one writer said that without intervention, this process continues to repeat. And they're talking about some sort of clinical intervention, right? We would say that intervening in the process with the law of God would be good and helpful, wouldn't it? Thou shall not. There's an intervention for you. And it's too bad we've been programmed with the kind of talk that says, oh, well, don't tell me what to do, and you can't tell me how to live, and that sort of thing. Well, sure, as a citizen of the United States, I'm not going to tell you how to live. But as a preacher, I'm a messenger boy. And God is telling us how to live because He designed how we are to live. And this prescription is not for salvation's sake, or says if you don't do this, you're going to go to hell. It says if you don't do this, you won't be healthy and happy. This is what God says. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, flee fornication. That's an intervention for you, isn't it? Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. We must, however, admit that fleeing this intervention, even with the thou shalt not, it's only a temporary solution. Maybe you're caught off guard, and it is good to just, you know, I have to stop this, right? So interrupting or intervening, though, is not, listen to me, it's not growth. I want to be careful here. True growth, sanctification only takes place when you take the further step, listen to me, to implant virtue in your heart. Because this old dead man, we're still carrying him around. He's the same old guy that's the same old guy. Paul in Galatians talks about the flesh lust after the spirit lust after the flesh, and it really is literally a Dr. Heckle and a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde situation, this war that goes on between the spirit and the body. And the New Testament literally talks about that. So the intervention is helpful, but it's not the end of the story. We implant virtue into our hearts, listen to me, by loving the things that God loves. Paul says it this way, Romans 13. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. In Ephesians 4 he says, put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Note the intentional nature of this. You are putting it on. Literally, in Romans 13 and Ephesians 4, putting it on is like a garment. He says, put off the old, the things of the old man. You know, all those old things that used to bring you joy, but now they just sort of vex you, right? And you put on the righteousness of Christ. Well, Pastor Farley, I'm already saved. I have the righteousness of Jesus. Remember, that's positional sanctification. We are challenged continually to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I got news for you. There's a whole lot of Christians living for themselves. Hello? Have you met them? Do you know what they're called? I ask people this all the time. Do you know what a Christian is called who doesn't act like a Christian? You answer it for me. What is it? Hypocrite. Everyone knows it. You know who knows how Christians are supposed to act? The unbelievers, the Gentiles, they know exactly who we're... Like, we're the only ones not in on the secret somehow. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body. And be ye thankful." Think those are some good garments to wear? Oh, you'll look good wearing that stuff. And what we saw this week at VBS, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I think it appropriate that we have two shields hanging up here. And this wasn't intentional, but I'll take advantage of it anyway. What about the shield of faith? You know, listen, you're a soldier, you got a shield, what do? You say, "Oh, I've got the shield of faith. Bless God, Pastor Farley, I've got all I need. I'm saved." Well, yeah. Well, if you hang your shield down, a whole lot of darts are going to get stuck in your chest. You got to put your shield up. That's an intentional act. I'm going to use my shield of faith. They were telling the kids down there, I heard, I was in the 10 to 12 year old classrooms, and Brother Chris had a big wooden sword that he was swinging around the room. I think he enjoyed that a lot. And he was like, "This thing's heavy. Ooh," you know. And it's like, we got to use our sword. We got to use our armor. I repeat, there is a benefit to just plain fleeing unrighteousness, evil things, unholy things. But Satan will always try to leverage our sinful desires that come from our flesh to trip us up. If we only practice, if we're only practicing simple moral actions with no objective, we're going to become frustrated and defeated. That's the way to create defeated Christians, to say you need to go out and live a moral life. We need a replacement. We need a goal. The goal is a relational goal. The goal of communing with God on a whole new level. This is how Paul expressed this goal in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, 9. He's talking about suffering loss to win Christ is his whole point. And then he says he wants to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is by the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Think of the shield of faith. I'm exercising faith in God. This doesn't make sense to me, God, but I'm doing it because you told me to do it. That I may know him, Paul says. This is the Apostle Paul who says, "I want to know him." Then I think it's appropriate for us to yearn for the same thing. Amen. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So now you can go out and tell all your friends, "I live an alternative lifestyle." Yes, you do, buddy. If you're living this way, this is truly an alternative lifestyle. Remember, the ultimate objective is Christ-likeness and therefore holiness. And the immediate focus of the text is sexuality and the sexual sins that can interrupt the holy and right practice of my sexual life lived in the sight of God. But we must be careful not to oversimplify this. We can't oversimplify a lesson like this into a simple moral living. Be good and behave yourself, because that's what Christians do. That's not this kind of message. There's a greater objective present, a holiness that gives us a deeper communion with God. And there's a song that I love, and if you can, If you can buy the CD or download this, it'll be worth all the 99 cents on iTunes. It's called My God is Near. Now, I want you to listen to this, and I hope the point has been made. We grow close to God through holiness and sanctification. He's making one example here, but this is the objective. Listen to the words of this poet. He says, "Make me know your presence, Lord, the King of glory here. You know each thought and action, hope, anxiety, and fear. How can I hide from thee? Can darkness hide iniquity? Oh, how can I unfaithful be when you are very near to me?" When God is near, the whole world seems far away. When God is near, every fear is set aside. When God is near, how can I stray? How can I falter? I'll stay upon the altar because I know my God is near. There's a real price to pay for sexual impurity. Peter gives a great descriptive way of this. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust," he says, "which war against the soul." That's 1 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he talks about Lot. Remember, Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and it says he saw and heard their unrighteous deeds, and he said it vexed his righteous soul. The word vexed in 2 Peter 2:8 means to torture. The stakes are so high that Jesus himself gives a solution that involves the same vessels where the war enters in. He says, "If your hand offend you, cut it off." This is Mark chapter 9. "It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than to have two hands entering into hell, a fire that shall never be quenched." Now I ask you, have you ever heard in 2,000 years of church history of Christians cutting off their limbs? It's never happened. So for time immemorial, believers have interpreted this to be a metaphoric command to intervene and interrupt the cycle of thoughts, feelings, and behaviors. A radical command to get control of your vessel and put it on the altar so that you can present yourself a living sacrifice to God. And in verse 7, Paul, he closes out the whole passage, and we'll come back to this, but he says, "God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. Not perfection, but purity. Not sinless, but sanctified." See, this is an important lesson. And we're going to hear the same thing in his second illustration that we'll go over next time. But how does this message find you today? I know, listen, I live in the same world you do. And this is exactly the plan of the enemy. He's drawing you and I away in these very simple ways, but it gets real complex real quick. And a lot of people make excuses and they point to other reasons. But if we're honest, all we can do is point to ourselves and we can call out to a Savior and say, "Lord, you saw what I did." And if he answers you the same way he answers me, he'll say, "Yeah, I saw it." And I say, "Please forgive me, Lord. That's not the kind of man I want to be. I don't want to go into Walmart complaining. I don't want to be defeated. I don't want to be grumpy." You know, there's a whole lot of sins we could talk about here, but, you know, your sins are your own. But the focus is really not on sin. The focus is on sanctification, and this is our great calling. Amen? George and Amanda are coming, and I want you to take advantage of this moment. We have the altar here. We'll take time. If you want to come and pray at the altar, you come and take time at the altar. Now, I'm up here too, and if you want someone to pray with, you can pray with me, or if you're a lady, we can have a lady pray with you. It's no problem. We'll take the time that we need. But what I want us all to do is to just slow down a moment. We've heard a lot. To slow down a moment and you commune with the Lord right now and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And use the altar if you need to. Come and pray if you need to. May the Lord be blessed by the time that we use here today. Amen? George? If we could stand, please.